Well, that was majestic, and I really do trust that you have enjoyed singing the praises of God, young and old. I do trust if you're visiting our congregation, as there are some unfamiliar faces, that you have come to the conclusion that we love to sing the praises of God. We feel a responsibility to do it. We feel a privilege in doing it. We gladly do it. As we worship the unseen God now by considering his tangible, visible, written word to us, I want to direct your attention to a passage of scripture this morning that is closely linked to what we have been considering from Romans chapter 14 in recent weeks. What we are about to consider echoes some of the themes that play such a crucial role in Romans 14 with reference to food and how those with weak consciences navigate these somewhat internal and subjective issues. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we will be directed to more objective issues surrounding knowledge and the important distinction that must come to the fore today is the reality that things about which we can afford to feel indifferent toward, issues that are negotiable and debatable, and by way of contrast, things that are crucial, foundational, definitive in their very nature. So follow with me as I read the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And won't you notice as you follow along, won't you note carefully the issue of cognitive knowledge and, by implication, foundational doctrine. Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Now, what is of relevance to us this morning is not the issue of food and drink and the subjective decision to partake or abstain depending on our conscience, but rather the issue of convictional knowledge and the objective nature of the God who is. So by this point in the service, you may, I hope, be well aware that this is Reformation Sunday. It's the name given to the last Sunday in October, as Marius pointed out on the 31st of October, is the day when Christians around the world choose to look in the rear view mirror of history, so to speak, and appreciate that when back in the year 1517, when Martin Luther nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel his document, his theses, that in that event, we see the gracious providence of God that sparked what eventually turned into the Protestant Reformation. And so for more than 500 years now, Protestants have looked back at that particular event with gratitude to Almighty God as they attribute to that day all the spiritual and social and other benefits that have come not only to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to all humanity as a result of one man's courage to stand against the prevailing system of his day. Now, of course, what resulted that day and the weeks and months and years that followed is not all due to just one man. Yes, Luther spoke up, and he spoke up on behalf of countless others. But the reality is that there are reformers, and there are also those who came before. There are the forerunners of the Reformation. And the reality that we need to appreciate and understand is that movements don't happen in a vacuum, especially not significant movements that have lasting effects. They often come in a particular context. Everything happens in a context, and there are contributing factors, there are preparatory factors, and all of these things ought to be appreciated. In fact, anyone who appreciates history knows that part of the fascination that people like myself have with history is to realize that whilst everything happens under God's direction, God is the ultimate first cause of all things. There is the reality of cause and effect. And history really is the story and the narrative that helps us understand cause and effect. And how God has ordained it to work. It may sound corny to say it, but it is true that history truly is his story. It's God's story that is unfolding. All things happen under the supervision and the initiative of the God of the Bible. Now, when we speak of the God of the Bible, that begs a question. Probably the most important, the most crucial, definitive, clarifying, foundational question that anyone can possibly ask. And the question that needs to be asked and then answered with confidence is simply this: what is God like? What is God like? Or who is God? When we talk about God, do we know who we're talking about? Do we know what we're talking about? Defining God may sound like a very airy-fairy, nebulous, pie-in-the-sky kind of highbrow philosophical question. But it is one that in reality all people are actually working with constantly, whether they are aware of it or not. That brings us to our text passage. Because did you notice that our text passage from 1 Corinthians 8 references this very issue? Who is God? What is God like? How is he? Notice that after saying that an idol has no real existence, Paul says that there is no God but one. He's beginning to give us some definitions, and clearly he's referencing in his own mind the Hebrew Shema of Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But then Paul says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 8, for although there are many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It's this very question about the nature of God that underlies a passage and words such as those. Now, 1,700 years ago this year, 17 whole centuries back, in the year 325 AD, at a place in modern-day Turkey, a group of more than 300 bishops met to discuss this very question: how are we to understand the God of the Bible? How are we to conceive of him? How are we to describe him? How are we to define the God of the Bible? Well, that meeting that happened at a place that was then called Nicaea, today it's called Iznik, was as much a political gathering as it was ecclesiastical and theological. And this is where history and understanding all the layers and the cause and effect become so fascinating, because Emperor Constantine at the time called that meeting. He summoned those bishops and he paid for them to come to Nicaea and to gather to discuss this very question. Why did he do that? Not because he was necessarily interested in what they would decide, but because he was politically threatened, because there was upheaval beginning to develop in his empire. Why? Because there was a man who was causing theological strife in the church, a man by the name of Arius. And his teaching is still prevalent today. Arius was a gifted Libyan pastor teacher, a churchman who sincerely wanted to correctly interpret and apply what he saw in the Bible regarding God. You see, Arius, to his credit, wanted to protect monotheism and the unity of God. And so he saw himself as defending the majesty and the sovereignty of God the Father. He reasoned like this to himself. He said, if Jesus was God, just like the Father, and if Jesus suffered and died and endured limitations, then aren't we actually saying that God is weak, that God can suffer, that God can die, that God can be changed? That hardly seems like God to me, said Arius. So you can see why he came to the conclusions and how he came to the conclusions that he did. But what he was saying and what he was teaching was causing a lot of gewild, lots of upheaval. Why? Because people familiar with the Christian faith just knew that it sounded off. That doesn't sound right to me, many Christians were saying. And as we heard a moment ago in our scripture reading from John's second epistle, Christians know and love the truth, because of the truth that abides in us will be with us forever. Quoting words that were read to us a little earlier in the service. In 2 John, the apostle says that grace, mercy, and peace come from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. And John warns, we saw, as Marius read that to us, John warns that many deceivers have gone out into the world, and then John defines those deceivers as those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And John, did you notice, assures us that whoever abides in the Bible's teaching has both the Father and the Son. And he warns, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, namely the co-eternal deity of the Son with the Father, John says, do not receive him into your home or give him any greeting. Those people are still walking around knocking on our doors and ringing our bells, wanting to share their conviction that Jesus is not God. Clearly, the Apostle John saw the danger involved in entertaining extra-biblical notions regarding the nature and identity of God. Now, in his gospel, so we have been reading from the epistle, the second epistle of John, but in his gospel, the gospel of John, John defines eternal life this way. He says in John 17, verse 3, when he's recording the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed to his Father, he records these telling words in the mouth of Christ. He quotes Jesus saying this to his Father, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Can you see the relevance of these words? And can you have a discussion in your mind with Arius? And imagine all the discussions that Christians were having, and Constantine, in his political savvy, began to realize this is a problem. It's got to be sorted out. And so he called for that council of bishops to meet in Nicaea in the year 325. And on this Reformation Sunday, we want to look much further back in time, not just to the year 1517, but look all the way back to the year 325 and appreciate the fact that under the sovereign hand of Almighty God, our Christian forefathers saw the need to clarify and to write down in words not found in Scripture, but to use defining words to define the nature of God, to answer the questions regarding the triune nature of God. And they drew up a document that was finalized not in 325, but only in the year 381, because the Council of Nicaea in 325 was followed by another council in Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, in the year 381. And as a result of that meeting in 381, we have what we are going to recite together in 10 minutes or 15 minutes or so. It's called the Nicene Creed, in Afrikaans, Die Geloofsbelijdenis van Nicaea. This is the best known and most widely used creed in all of church history. After the Bible, the Nicene Creed may be the most important Christian text ever written. Since the 4th century, the Nicene Creed has served as the most influential, most ecumenical, most widely used statement of faith in the history of the church. And if you are sitting here this morning unfamiliar with the Nicene Creed, I hope you feel that the Lord is moving you along in your understanding and how he has gifted us to make sure that our understanding of the Bible is what it ought to be. Now, what have we done this morning before I got up to preach? Have we not sung lyrics with which we are familiar? Have we not, with great appreciation, with settled conviction, with great affection, taken that which is familiar and just repeated it yet again in worship of God? We do this again and again in the course of our lives. We sing the same hymns again and again. Why? Because they're true. Now, for many generations, Christians in their worship have used the Nicene Creed exactly that way. They have taken familiar words, words that they have checked out and evaluated, and they've used those to speak back to God in their worship on the Lord's Day. And I'm simply saying to you on this Reformation Sunday, we're the poorer for neglecting valuable confessions of conviction such as this one. Now, at this point, I want to direct your attention to your bulletin, because I wonder if you noticed that the bulletin you received as you entered the church this morning contains the words of the Nicene Creed. And there's purpose behind putting them there. When we stand in a few minutes to read together the Nicene Creed, you can either look down at your bulletin or you can see it on the board behind me. But before we stand to do that, in the time that remains for me, I want to just point out some things in this creed that you'll be interested in. And I trust that as I mention these 12 points to you, and we'll run through them quickly, as I mention them to you, you'll find the spirit within you, if you're a believer, saying, yes, yes, yeah, of course, thank you. Because you begin to see the value of having a concise summary of something that was drawn up in the context of conflict, in the context of uncertainty, in the context of heresy. People needed to know what they believe. So, this creed consists of 12 sections. I've typed it out and laminated it in those 12 sections because it's so helpful in your personal devotions to see those 12 sections and appreciate all that's happening there. But let me briefly point out what they are to you. Do you notice that the creed begins with a statement of our shared belief? This is not something I believe. This is something we believe. This is a creed that the church recites together. The Apostles' Creed is a baptismal creed that appropriately uses the word I believe. But here we have something that we share a belief in. And it starts then with this first thing that we believe. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. No problem with that. No one had any problem with that at all. Certainly not Arius. In fact, Arius was saying we need to protect that kind of statement by defining who Jesus is as someone less than the Father. But then notice that there is a second belief. Not only do we believe in God the Father Almighty, but our belief is also vested in one Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have a collection of 8 statements about the person of this Christ, namely, that he is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. There's lots to unpack there. We won't take the time. But you see, that statement, and you can sense the way that these bishops were trying their best to define the person, the essence of Christ, the godness of Christ, to be of the same godness as the Father. The very fact that you have Father and Son speaks of a relationship, and that relationship is established by the Father begetting the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father. Does that begottenness imply a beginning? That was the very essence of the discussion. Was there a time when the Son was not? And then thirdly, notice that this statement about Christ's person goes on to speak about his redemptive work. That it was this Son who, for us and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Then fourthly, he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And all of those things that happened to Christ were part of his humiliation. But his work didn't end there. There's a fifth statement. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. The sixth statement. And ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Seven, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Now those statements are all expressions of the exaltation of Christ, that he was humiliated as he came down and suffered, and then he was exalted to heaven, to the right hand of his Father from whence he came. And then notice, in the eighth place, that the creed shifts attention from the first person to the second person and now to the third person of the Godhead by mentioning the Holy Spirit. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And once again, if we had the time, we could explain that that statement in and of itself, from the Father and the Son, was very contentious, because the Eastern Orthodox Church, who eventually wanted to split off and be on their own, they believed that the Holy Spirit only came from the Father, not from the Son. So you can see that we believers are standing downstream from a lot of controversy that has happened in the 2,000 years that have passed. But the paragraph goes on to say, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And so the triune nature of God is defined, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then the remaining four paragraphs deal with four issues that we ought to have convictions about. Namely, the church, baptism, the resurrection of the dead, and the world to come. Notice how the church is described using four adjectives. It's one church, it's a holy church, it's a Catholic church with a small c, meaning a universal church, and it's apostolic in nature, and it's apostolic church. We believe in this church, say Christians. We believe in baptism. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for, we expect the resurrection of the dead. We know that this world is not all there is. There is a world to come. There's going to be a resurrection. And so the Nicene Creed ends with this reference to the world to come and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, as we head for a close, you're asking yourself, I trust that you're asking yourself, am I willing to buy into something which I, as a Baptist, have just known in some peripheral kind of distant way? Am I willing to see the value, as other Christians have, of a statement, a creed like this? Well, let me just remind you that clearly, something like this is surely the logical outworking of the clear instruction we have, the historical reference we have from Acts chapter 4, that the disciples gave attention to the apostles' teaching. And the question we simply need to ask ourselves is, does the Nicene Creed summarize the apostles' teaching? Are we aware that Paul in the pastoral epistles and Peter, both of these apostles, put us under the apostolic obligation to guard the gospel as a deposit entrusted to us, to our generation, to our family? And so we need to be able to defend the truth. We need to be able to have these conversations with ourselves, with our Bibles, with one another, so that we can watch our life and our doctrine closely. Creeds and confessions, friends, are a response to the New Testament commands not to teach any different doctrine, to follow good doctrine, to keep a close watch on the teaching, to teach the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, to follow the pattern of sound words, to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, to instruct others in good theology, and to disprove the bad theology of those who disagree with sound doctrine. In all those phrases, I've simply been quoting Scripture. And so the question is, how do we do that? Obviously, we do it with our Bibles in our hands. But is there not value in having a creed in the other hand? A creed that has been tried and tested over 1700 years. So I simply say, friends, we need to be able to answer the question. Regardless of who asks it, we need to be able to answer the question in simple terms that come from the depth of our conviction. Who is God? What is He like? Are you, as you ought to be, a convinced monotheist? The God of the Bible is one. But are you equally convinced that you are not intended to be a Unitarian? Because of the God of the Bible being one has been revealed in three persons. We can't boil God down simply to Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We can't. We're being unfaithful to the Scriptures. Because the God of the Bible is Father, Son, Jesus, and Holy Spirit. How do we keep those truths about who God has revealed Himself to be, how do we keep them in the forefront of our minds? Well, I'll tell you how we do it. And this is how we bring the plane into land. We're going to do two things as we close this service. But I want you to understand how these two things are linked, because there's a very definite link. We're going to stand and recite this creed, and you don't have to stand and you don't have to recite it if you don't think that it's true or you don't think there's value in doing that. No one's forcing and binding your conscience. But we are going to stand and corporately recite what other Christians have done who are as sincere as we are in their desire to worship the triune God of the Bible. That's one thing we're going to do. But then we're going to sing a hymn. It's going to be the Reformation hymn. And I want you to notice what we are going to express as we sing it. We're going to express the conviction that Reformed Christians like us have had for generations. And that is that our convictions must come from the Bible. We must understand the Bible so that our convictions are really personally owned by us. We must be willing to shed our blood for these truths that come from the Bible. Because objective propositional truth is indispensable to true worship of the only God, the triune God of the Bible. And we simply can't allow, friends, we simply can't allow uncritical, modern-day, man-centered church culture to lure us into a Unitarian understanding of God. We can't. We mustn't. we will lose the path of orthodoxy if we do. How are we going to do that? Well, let me tell you three things. Let's expend our collective effort on the Lord's Day as we worship God to make sure that three things happen. Number one, that we keep examining our convictions and our practice to ensure that it is true to Scripture, that it is God-centered, that it is Christ-shaped, and that it is Spirit-dependent. We could unpack that endlessly, but let's do that together. God-centered, Christ-shaped, Spirit-dependent worship. Secondly, let's keep analyzing whether we are giving, both privately and corporately, adequate attention and affection to all three persons of the Godhead. Why? Because all three of them share in the work of redemption. Redemption wasn't only brought about in the person and the work of Christ. Thirdly, let's ensure that in our crowning appreciation of Jesus Christ, the precious Son whom the Father sent to us, and the focal point of the Spirit's work in us, that we are giving adequate attention to both Christ's person and his work, and that we are mindful in our appreciation of Christ of both his humiliation and his exaltation as we eagerly anticipate his return. Don't those three conclusions, I hope they fire you up the way they fire me up, that we realize the value of the church on the Lord's Day, in our private worship, in our studies of the Scriptures, to be clarifying these things as we use helpful documents such as the Nicene Creed to prompt our thinking as we think through these issues. And so the invitation comes now. Let's stand together. If this creed summarizes your convictions from the Scriptures for the triune God, let's say so together. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our musicians are going to come and help us now as we sing our Reformation hymn, and then we'll end with the benediction from Romans chapter 15.